We were going to get into the Angel of the Lord tonight, which we are, but there's a few things that I just wanted to, I don't want to say clean up, but go into a little more detail than what we did just at the end of last week's lesson. And that had to do with some of the things of the way the angels are involved in our everyday lives and how intensely they are involved in our worship and everything that God does. And there were several verses that talked about that were very interesting. And just want to go back through those again. We hit them pretty fast and just want to say a few things about them and look at that a little more. But in the, to start out with there, it says, "But when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne." So, you know, this is kind of several verses that have the angels with God, glorifying God and doing things along with him. "Whoever is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will also be ashamed of him when he comes in glory of his Father with the holy angels. And I say to you, everyone who confesses me before men, the Son of Man will confess him also before angels of God. But he who denies me before men will be denied before the angels of God." You know, this gets right to the whole area of salvation, of the angels being right there and involved in it. And then last one, "In the same way I tell you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner who repents." Then we had some others that talk about some of the similar things. And it says, "I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus and of his chosen angels to maintain these principles without bias, doing nothing in the spirit of partiality." So here we're talking about how carefully we need to look at the principles of God and maintain these principles that we have in the Word and with the chosen angels along with it. And then it's kind of a lengthy one, but in 1 Corinthians 11, it says, "For a man ought to have his head covered, not to have his head covered, since he is the image and the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of man, for man does not originate from woman, but woman from man, for indeed man was not created for the woman's sake, but the woman for the man's sake. Therefore, the woman ought to have a symbol of authority on her head because of the angels." Now, the context doesn't necessarily, I mean, as far as the head covering and all that, but I just wanted to bring this back to, these are some of the things that went on in the worship services and what was to go on and how things were to be conducted in the worship services. And we were supposed to do this because of the angels. So again, I think we see that the angels are watching this and looking and seeing how we conduct ourselves and how we treat the Word of God. Then the next, "He who overcomes will thus be clothed in white garments, and I will not erase his name from the book of life, and I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then there's another section that I want to look at that called the angels watchers, and this is in the book of Daniel. I'd encourage you to read through several passages here in the book of Daniel, not only in chapter 4, but also in chapters 8. Along 7, 8, 9, and there 10, where the angels are involved and where the revelation is coming to Daniel. And it's coming from God to the angels, to Daniel, just as the same process that we saw last week when we looked at as far as the law was concerned. And he says, "I looked," this is Nebuchadnezzar telling about his dream that he had and wanting Daniel to interpret his dream. So this is what he's talking about. He says, "I'm looking in the visions in my mind as I lay on my bed, and behold, angelic watcher, a holy one, descended from heaven. This sentence is by the decree of the angelic watchers, and the decision is a command of the holy ones, in order that the living may know that the Most High is ruler over the realm of mankind and bestows it on whom he wishes and sets over it the lowliest of men." And then the final verse on that, it says, "And that the king saw an angelic watcher," and this is Daniel telling him about it, "saw an angelic watcher, a holy one, descending from heaven and saying, chop down the tree and destroy it, yet leave a stump with its roots in the ground," which was the indication that Nebuchadnezzar would be torn down, but the roots would be there and he would spring back and once again rule and reign. And then he talked about, this goes on then into the 7 years that he lived as an animal, and then came back apparently had believed in the Lord. So they're called watchers here, and this is about the only place that, this specific term is called watcher. But as we looked at those other ones, we saw the angels in the assemblies of believers, that they too were watching and looking and watching and seeing what was going on in their in our services, in our assemblies, as we got together. Now, there is one more I want to look at from, Zechariah chapter 1 about an interesting thing. And Zechariah has several visions concerning the nation Israel and the nation Israel coming back into the land after the Babylonian captivity. So as we're looking at that, I think there's like seven different visions in the book of Zechariah. And this was the first one about the horsemen in the myrtle trees. And this is kind of a colorful thing. And I saw at night, and behold, a man was riding on a red horse, and he was standing among the myrtle tree, which were trees which were in the ravine, with the red sorrel and white horses behind him. And then it goes on, then I said, my Lord, what are these? And this, to get the picture here, Zechariah is talking to an angel, who he calls the interpreter, or the one that was standing next to him, or the one that was speaking to him. He says, my Lord, what are these things? And the angel who was speaking with said to me, I will show you what these are. And the man who was standing among the myrtle trees answered and said, now the man standing among the myrtle trees is identified as what we're going to get in today, the angel of the Lord. And so he is, we'll see this, we're not going to read the whole passage, but this is the way it shakes out here, as he is the one standing in the myrtle trees with the other horsemen behind him. And he answered and said, these are those whom the Lord has sent to patrol the earth. So they answered the angel of the Lord, and here we see where he was a man standing among the myrtle trees. The angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees and said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. Now, this is another time when we see get kind of a glimpse into what's going on in the spirit world. Not only do we see the watchers, the angelic watchers, but we also see these patrollers. They're patrolling the earth. And whether this goes on all the time, I don't have any reason to think it doesn't, since we see the angels in so many different places and in so many different ways that they are out there, but they're watching and patrolling and guarding all at the same time. And so this was another time when we see where the angels are doing. And so the emphasis of some of these passages, the idea of watching. And, you know, as in the Bible, it talks about different times in the night when they talked about the second watch or the third watch. It was they were changing sentinels, changing guards through the night, and they were watching out for the protection of those who slept. And in those days, they had the guards on the city walls, and the sentinels would be on the guard on these walls, continually looking for any danger that would come to those who slept. I just want to read a passage out of Ezekiel, how important these watchmen were, and then keep in mind that, you know, transferring that idea to what the angels are doing as far as watching and patrolling. He says, but if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet and the people are not warned, and his sword comes and takes a person from them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require from the watchman's hand. You know, this is how critical the position of the watchman or the sentinel was, that it would be the whole idea that they would be responsible for somebody that would come in and break in and get into their city, and someone would die because of it. So we look at this back from just what we were looking at the last couple of weeks, the angels were there at the giving of the law, and they were in the chain of God the Father to the Son, the angel of the Lord, to the angels, to Moses, to the people. And it seems to be a pattern in other situations as well. As in Daniel, he received the word that was given to the angel of the Lord, to the angels, and to also to Daniel as well. And then it was he was to pass it on to them. And it's also said in the law, it says that the law was ordained by angels in the book of Hebrews. And it that carries with it a sense of order and respect that is due the Word of God. They are involved in every aspect and everyday activity of believers in our relationship with God. And so they are part of the host of heaven that are around the throne of God, who never cease to give him praise day and night continually. And so when we look at what these angels are doing, we get the idea that the angels, as they are attending our service, it would seem like it ought to be a lot more serious worship sometimes than what we're doing, and because they were in heaven, and they were in heaven around the throne of God, praising God, and in any sort of disordered behavior would really not be acceptable in the church of God because of the angels. And I think this is what some of what we saw in what we read about in 1 Corinthians and other things like that, because we are to conduct ourselves in an honorable, worshipful way in our worship services because of the angels. Now, you say, well, you know, well, God is in our worship services as well, and at any time, and every place, and everywhere. Why would it be any different? But I think there's a certain aspect to this. The angels are creatures, they're created beings like we are. Certainly God is everywhere and in our services as well, but there seems to be a certain distinction placed on the angels that are there. They are also worshiping and praising God. And I think in a certain way they are an example to us of how we should be in our worship services, in our corporate worship with other believers. It should be in the spirit of awe and reverence. It should not be a meaningless ritual, which a lot of times that it gets to be in a lot of churches. It's just something we go through. But the angels are intensely interested in everything that's involved in this worship and understanding more and more about the salvation that was provided through the Father, through Jesus Christ. And they are with us and maintain order among us as our guardians. In 1 Peter chapter 1:12, it says, "It was revealed to them, the prophets, that they were not serving themselves, but you in these things which now have been announced to you through those who preach the gospel to you by the Holy Spirit sent from heaven, things into which angels long to look." And certainly we look at this and we say angels do not understand and have not experienced salvation like we have. They don't understand what repentance is about from a personal point of view, but they do understand a lot about what God is doing in his program. And the angels worship God because of his great salvation that he provided for us. They are not strangers to God's plan of salvation. They know of God's plan for the Jews, the law. They were there in the giving of the law. Prophecies concerning the coming Savior, the prophecies concerning the Abrahamic covenant. And when we get into the New Testament, well, we also see this in the book of Daniel. They went through all the prophecies with Daniel, the 70 weeks of Daniel and everything that was involved in that as well. That all came through angels. And then with Joseph and Mary, they were told that there would be born of them a Savior who is Christ the Lord, and he will save his people from their sins. It is with Jesus in his incarnation, at his temptation, and other times as well. They were there at his resurrection from the dead and the ascension. So they were at all of these junctures in very important and key parts of the whole program of what God is doing with the human race. And it isn't that they don't know about salvation, but they are in awe and tremendous, that this tremendous grace that was given to an unworthy race of humans, and they praise and worship him because of it. In the book of Revelation, it says, Revelation chapter 22. Why don't we just turn there? I think we need to take a look at this to see. You're probably familiar with this verse. Revelation chapter 22. And all the way through the book of Revelation, John is getting more information from the angels. There's an awful lot of angel activity going on in the book of Revelation. We didn't even get into that. But there's a lot of the things that go on there. But they are at the throne of God, praising him and involving in all the judgment that is going on. Then in Revelation 22 and verse 8, it says, "I, John, am the one who heard and saw these things. When I heard and saw, I fell down to worship at the feet of the angel who showed me these things. But he said to me, do not do that. I am a fellow servant of yours and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who heed the words of this book. Worship God. So this kind of puts him into a position where the angel sees himself in regard to John. He's a fellow servant. He's also one, a servant of the brethren and the prophets and those who heed the word of the book, which means all believers. And so this is the angel who is showing him these things and telling him, don't do that, worship God, and go on from there. So we're going to shift gears now. We're going to go on into the angel of Jehovah, the angel of the Lord. Does anybody have any questions or comments at this point concerning some of these things? It's difficult for us to see that, you know, it just says, you know, these angels just pop up in here and with God and doing these things and in our services. And you try to think through how they are being used and what their purpose is and all this. So we're going to look at the angel of the Lord. And first of all, I just want to put this chart up. We have this chart once before already as far as where the angel of the Lord fits. We have some hierarchy of the angels. We have God, the angels, and man, and this is the order of creation, the angels and man. And then we also talked about the personality of the angels. But the angel of the Lord is God himself, and we'll see this as we go along here. So some have the idea that the angel of the Lord is some kind of being in between God and the angels on this chart, but the Bible has nothing to say about that. There really isn't any indication why there should be anything like that, because I think we'll see enough as we go through here that the angel of the Lord, as he is described and described what's going on, has to be God himself. Otherwise, there are things that nobody else is going to be able to do. And so there are certain distinctives that we have as far as what the angel of the Lord is like. When you read through passages that talk about, and sometimes it'll say, and the angel, which doesn't mean the angel of the Lord. It may be an angel, depending on what the context is, depending on what's going on with it. But there is a distinction with the rather than an angel, mean me us any other created being, other created angel. But the angel of the Lord seems to spell it out and signify it as a special position, the special person that was the angel of the Lord. The other thing that we see about it is that the angel of the Lord accepts and demands worship. When we get to Moses, remember Moses when he was talking to God in the fiery bush, the bush that was on fire, that he said, take off your shoes. The place you're standing is holy ground. He demanded that this worship take place. It wasn't something that he just accepted worship, but he demanded worship. And the angel that we saw that John was talking to in the book of Revelation did not accept that worship, pointing out that he was a created being and he was a fellow servant just like he was. And so we saw this in different places. In the book of Exodus, it says, you shall not make for yourself an idol or any likeness of what is in heaven above or on the earth beneath or in the water under the earth. You shall not worship them or serve them. And it goes on into the Gospels. It says, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only. Why don't we turn back to Colossians chapter 2, just looking at another verse concerning this. Colossians chapter 2, look at verse 18. And this is in a section where Paul was talking about how we are not supposed to allow anybody else to go back, to push us back into the law is what he was talking about, to push us back into our old life, to push us back into a legalistic system, because we have been freed from that. We've been freed from sin and death and all the things that go along with it and the all the worship that was going on concerning the law. The law has been put away. And so Colossians 2:18, it says, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels, taking his stand on visions he has seen inflated without cause by his fleshly mind. And it goes on to talk about other things as far as the other things we're not supposed to do to keep the new moons and the Sabbaths and all these things and put ourselves back under the law. And for our application for this, we as believers should not be allow anybody to push us back into the system and anything that we were involved in the life before our life with Jesus Christ. And so it's a very critical thing that we, this whole thing that we're talking about, we could say a lot more about this. But we also see other places where in awe, different people fell down and were going to worship other people. Cornelius fell down to worship Peter. And he said, "Stand up, I'm only a man." Also, the people of Lystra, he tried to offer sacrifices to Paul and Barnabas. They said, "We are only men, human like you." So this happened several different times in Scripture, but it always comes back to there's only one person that you worship, one being that you worship, and it's God Himself. And so the angel of the Lord accepts this worship and demands this worship. Another thing that we see, not in every passage, and we have to take each passage that we have the angel of the Lord mentioned or something about the angel of the Lord mentioned, is always not there. It's saying the angel of the Lord, may say a man was there, or then later in the passage it may say something about God, equating this man with God. So again, we see that this is the angel of the Lord. And so he forgives sin, and like Christ, the angel has the authority to forgive sin as well. And he appears at critical points in history, and we're going to look at some today. There's a lot of places along the line, but I think if you follow this through, the primary places where the angel of the Lord appears at very critical places as far as fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, fulfilling the promises given to Abraham, making sure that they got into the land, making sure all these things that when it fell into place, that needed to fall into place, would happen. All the way back to Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, his sons, and on through, and the nation Israel as it went into the time of Egypt, and as they went into the desert, and all that time with him. And there are several times when we see this at very critical points that could have gone one way or the other, and they would not have got there. And so the angel of the Lord appears at some of those critical places. Other thing we see that he gives orders to other angels, and we won't look at this much tonight, but there gives orders to other angels as far as destruction is concerned, as far as some of the destroying. One point we see of destroying the city of Jerusalem. And so there are several places like that as well. His authority is recognized. Remember last week we talked about Abraham, and when the three men came to visit Abraham, he was in his tent, he fed them, and they again reiterated, or the angel of the Lord again reiterated what was going to happen with them, that they would have a child, that Isaac would be born. And so at that point then we see that Abraham recognized the authority of this angel of the Lord and was pleading to him, with him, for the people at Sodom and Gomorrah, pleading for any righteous that would be there. And so his authority was recognized. We won't see the appearance of the angel of the Lord during the incarnation, which stands to reason, because now Jesus is on earth. We don't see him in the church age, because we now have the Holy Spirit indwelling each and every one of the believers. So he is not a prominent figure there. We will not see him in the eternal state because he's going to be on the throne. And there are other angels as well that we see that are sometimes present with the angel of the Lord. So, just look at this. So we talk about this being the pre-incarnate Christ, that the angel of the Lord and the pre-incarnate Christ are the one and the same. So, why would we say that? Go back to John chapter 1 just for a second. So in John chapter 1, and this is in the introduction that John is going through as far as the person of Jesus Christ. And in verse 17, he says, "For the law was given through Moses, grace and truth were realized through Jesus Christ. No one has seen God at any time. The only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father, he has explained him. And this whole section is talking about Christ as we go through here. We don't want to take the time to do all that. But we see this, that this is the visible, Jesus Christ is the visible person of the Godhead. The God, we are told that God is a spirit. Obviously, the Holy Spirit is a spirit. But Jesus Christ is the visible person of the Godhead. So it only would stand to reason that this person that is the angel of the Lord and identified with God and seen by man would be the angel of the Lord, would be God himself, would and also be the pre-incarnate Christ. We say the pre-incarnate Christ because it was before. Obviously, it's his incarnation, his time on earth. And then after that, we don't see him anymore because of his other positions as we're going along there. Last week, we saw the angel of the Lord in conjunction with the angels that were going to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah. They approached Abraham. The two angels had a job to do, so they went down the cities of the plain and went on to their job that they had to do down there. And the angel of the Lord stayed behind. So we're not going to go through that again because we did look at that somewhat. But the other thing that we have Hagar and we have Hagar and Ishmael, two different times where we see the angel of the Lord appear to Ishmael. And why don't you just open your Bibles in Genesis and we'll just follow along as we go through because there's several of them in Genesis, several of them as we go along and we can just kind of keep up. We're not going to read through the whole section, but just to give you a place where so you can see within the context where we are and what's happening. Hagar, as you know, was a slave of Sarai, and they decided that they were not having a child on their own. So Sarai offered Hagar, the slave, for Abraham to have a child by her. And so but this kind of irritated Sarai in chapter 16 of Genesis, starting verse 7, when she was run out of the camp. When Hagar's run out of the camp, it says, "Now the angel of the Lord found her by the spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, 'Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from and where are you going?' And she said, 'I'm fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai.' Then the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself to her authority. Moreover, the angel of the Lord said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants so that you will be too many to count.'" Now here we see an indication that this is God, because who else is going to have the power that is going to multiply the descendants of Hagar? Then in verse 11, the angel of the Lord said to her further, "Behold, you are with child, and you will bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has given heed to your affliction. He will be a wild donkey of a man, his hand will be against everyone, and everyone's hand will be against him, and he will live to the east of all his brothers." Now, the reason that I mentioned that there and read any further there is because Ishmael is from Ishmael's seed comes the problems that we have today with Islam, with the Arab world, and they are the descendants of them. And it says here, he will be a wild donkey of a man. The second time, after Ishmael was a young man, and they were sent out, they were also then sent out of the camp. So in chapter 21, this is what goes on then, and we had the sighting with Abraham in between here, with Abraham and the other three men that came to visit him. Then in verse 15 of chapter 21, "When the water in the skin was used up, she left the boy under one of the bushes. Then she went and sat down opposite him about a bowshot away, for she said, 'Do not let me see the boy die.' And she sat opposite him and lifted up her voice and wept. God heard the lad crying, and the angel of God called to Hagar from heaven and said to her, 'What is the matter with you, Hagar? Do not fear.'" Remember, we talked about this earlier. This is a normal salutation. "Do not fear, for God has heard the voice of the lad where he is. Arise, lift up the lad and hold him by the hand, for I will make a great nation of him." Then God opened her eyes, and she saw a well of water, and she went and filled the skin with water and gave the lad a drink. God was with the lad, and he grew. He lived in the wilderness and became an archer. And he lived in the wilderness of Paran, and his mother took a wife for him from the land of Egypt. So the interest in this account is, again, as I mentioned before, that this comes up to be the Arab nations that, as we see, are against everybody, as already been talked about. And this is part of the Abrahamic covenant. Abraham was to be a father of many nations. That's part of the Abrahamic covenant. So even though Ishmael was out there against his brethren, as it says, it's still part of the multitude that is going to come from Abraham. So we saw then the Abraham and the cities of the plain, cities of the plain, and Lot would be next. But then we're going to go to another sighting and turn on into chapter 22 of Genesis. And this is just a few years later, probably when Isaac was a teenager, some think. But in chapter 22 and verse 7, and this was where God told Abraham to take his son to the mountain and kill him. And they were going up to the mountain, and Isaac said to him, spoke to Abraham with his father, and said, "My father." He said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the land for the burnt offering, my son." So the two of them walked on together, and then we see where he laid Isaac on the altar. And then in verse 10, Abraham stretched out his hand and took the knife to slay his son, but the angel of the Lord called to him from heaven, said, "Abraham, Abraham," and he said, "Here I am." He says, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad, do nothing to him, for now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." You know, a tremendously dramatic thing when the angel of the Lord grabbed the knife from him, as the picture shows. I don't know if that's what happened or not, but he said he stretched out his hand. He did say he took the knife away from him. But then the Abraham, in verse 14, called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide, as it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." That was the name that Abraham gave it. And in verse 15, then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time from heaven, and he said, "By myself I have sworn, declares the Lord." And here we have the angel of the Lord defined as the Lord himself. "Because you have done this thing, you have not withheld your son, your only son. Indeed, I will greatly bless you and will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens." And again, goes on through the promises that he was given him. You know, the concept of the Hebrew word that was to provide or to see to is kind of the idea. It was, and that was what Abraham named the place. Whatever the Hebrew word was, it means that the Lord will provide, or the Lord will see to it. And I think, you know, this is such a simple term. It's such a simple thing, but we don't realize how much and how often we need to think about this, that the Lord will take care of it. The Lord will provide. The Lord will see to it. And, you know, it gives us a very personal and understandable way to look at God's promises. Whatever God said, he's going to take care of it. He'll see to it. You know, how many of you are going to leave here tonight and worry about the church building? You're going to walk out of here, you're going to leave the lights on, you're going to leave the furnace or the air conditioner on, you're going to leave everything running, you're going to leave the doors unlocked, you're going to stop to think about what's going to happen to any of it. And why? It's because somebody else is going to see to it. That's the same way we need to think of what God does and what he says he will do, what his promises are, is that he will see to it. We don't have any business worrying about it. You know, so this demonstrated the faith of Abraham, and God was blessing him because of it. There's a couple other places we're not going to spend some time on, because remember the servant went to find a wife for Isaac. And apparently it was the angel of the Lord that gave him a successful journey there. We also saw some things with Jacob when he was with Laban. Jacob also went up later on to the same place where the servant of Isaac went to get a wife for Isaac. The servant of Abraham went to get a wife for Isaac. And then later on, Jacob went up to the same family to get his own wife. And the angel of the Lord, he was confronted with him then as well. And we have another place, if we go to Genesis chapter 32, where we see Jacob wrestling with God. And this was after he had been with Laban, working 14 years for two wives and another 6 years for more flocks and herds. And then he was on his way back home to his family, to where he had come from. And then in chapter 32, verse 24, it says, "And Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him until daybreak. When he saw that he had not prevailed against him, he touched the socket of his thigh, so the socket of Jacob's thigh was dislocated while he wrestled with him. Then he said, 'Let me go, for the dawn is breaking.' But he said, 'I will not let you go unless you bless me.' So he said to him, 'What is your name?' And he said, 'Jacob.' And he said, 'Your name shall no longer be Jacob, but Israel. For you have striven with God and with men and have prevailed.'" And here again we see, if you look through the passage, you'll see that this again is, we could describe it as the angel of the Lord, because it starts out a man wrestled with him, and then we get down further and see that he has striven with God. And then Jacob asked him, "Please tell me your name." But he said, "Why is it that you ask my name?" And he blessed him there. And Jacob named the place Peniel, and he said, "I have seen God face to face, yet my life has been preserved." So he recognized that this person, this man that he wrestled with, was God himself. And as we have mentioned before, that it would have to be the pre-incarnate Christ, because he is the visible person of the Godhead. The next one we want to look at is Moses. Moses is another interesting deal. Go back to Exodus chapter 3, and we've jumped from what was going on with the patriarchs to during the Egyptian captivity. And in chapter 3 of Exodus, in verse 6, it says, "The angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. So Moses said, 'I must turn aside now and see this marvelous sight, why the bush is not burned up.' When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush and said, 'Moses, Moses.' And he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'Do not come near here. Remove your sandals from your feet, for the place on which you are standing is holy ground.' He says, 'I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob.'" And this was the one that was identified as the angel of the Lord. "Then Moses hid his face and was afraid to look at God. And the Lord said, 'I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt, and I have given heed to their cry because of their taskmasters. For I am aware of their sufferings, so I have come down to deliver them from the power of the Egyptians.'" Now the angel of the Lord demanded worship here, to take off his sandals, and the place where you're standing was holy ground. And not only do we see in this passage that he is the angel of the Lord, but this passage refers to Jesus as calling himself "I am." Now we see this quite a bit, and he says, as we looked in verse 5, "I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." I am. And when we get to the Gospels, Jesus calls himself the I Am. He says, "I am he." He says, "I am. The angel of the Lord is the great I Am." Now, there are seven different I Ams in the book of John. And the book of John says a lot about the I Ams of Christ, where he says, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger." And this is where Jesus was giving a lengthy discourse on who he was, and relating it back to the bread that the Israelites had consumed. The Israelites, what they had as the bread that they had when they were crossing the desert, and the things that they were going on, that was going on there. And so he takes that same picture that they had, that they would have been familiar with, and said, "I am the bread of life." the manna was bread of life for you physically, but it says, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger. That's one of the I ams of John. Another one is the I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but shall have the light of life. And this was another time that Jesus was preaching when they were doing the festival of lights, when he relates to himself and says, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness. Then he also says that I am the door, and this is in the context of the good shepherd. He says, I am the good shepherd, which is the next one in there, but he says it's in the context of that. And he says, I am the door. If anyone enters through me, he shall be saved and shall go in and out and find pasture. And the door was the idea of where they would put the sheep all in a pen at night. The shepherds would guard it, but they would be away from the predators, from the thieves. And then in the morning, as he talks about the good shepherd in this particular play, in this particular teaching there in the book of John, chapter 10, where he said he was a good shepherd, he would call out to his sheep, and all the sheep that were his would come out of the gate. And so what Jesus is saying here says, I am that gate. I'm like the door. I'm the door that when anybody goes through me, they will find salvation. I am the way, that it's the way, the truth, and the life, where he says another place. But he is the door here. Then he says, I'm the good shepherd. I'm the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep. And he reiterates that several different times in this passage, as far as the shepherd and the sheep and the imagery of that, and the guarding of the sheep, the guiding of the sheep, making sure they had food, making sure they had everything that they needed. And without the shepherd, the sheep could not survive. And so the good shepherd takes care of them, and he contrasts the good shepherd to those who are hirelings. The hirelings didn't care about the sheep. They were just there for their money, but the good shepherd took care of his sheep and would lay down his life for them. Then he also says that he is the resurrection and the life. I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And the context of this was when Lazarus had died, and they were mourning his death, and they were had the people there that came over to see the two sisters. They came out to see Jesus, and they said, if you'd have been here, our brother would not have died. But then Jesus says to Martha, he says, you know, it's like, okay, so he's dead, but I'm the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me shall live even if he dies. And this wasn't quite what Martha was thinking about. Said, if you'd got there before he died, maybe you could have done something about it. Jesus says, no, you don't get it. I'm the resurrection. If I want him alive by the end of the day, he'll be alive by the end of the day. And so that was what another one had said. Yep.
In these I am verses, do you have any thought that Jesus is using the term I am to identify his deity, or is he just using it like I would say I am tired to identify myself?
I think he was using it to identify his deity, because he's using these pictures of, you know, of giving salvation, of giving life. I mean, there's no way no one else is going to do that.
True.
So I think he goes all the way through that.
Okay.
And there's a picture of that. And I think this is, I think he goes back to the people that have to think of Moses. You know, this is what the angel of the Lord told Moses. And he's identifying himself with that.
I guess it. Maybe that was my thought, was he, you know, the term I am, we take back to the angel of the Lord appearing to Moses and identifying himself as when Moses asked, who shall they say sent me? He said, I am. Well,
right.
When Jesus uses it here, guess in discussions with other people, I've had people say, well, he just not using I am as a title for deity, but he's just describing himself, applying the term good shepherd or door or the bread of life to himself, not so much using it as a title for deity.
Yeah, but what he goes on to explain are all prerogatives of deity, though.
Yes.
Like the resurrection and giving life. Those are all things that only deity could do.
Absolutely.
So I think that would be the way to go with it. And then in verse, the next one we see in chapter 14, and verse 6. In chapter 14 and verse 6, it says, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. And, you know, this obviously would have to be a verse talking about who he is, what his position is, and what where salvation comes from. The only way that salvation is going to be here or take place is through Jesus Christ. Then he goes on to one more. He says, I am the true vine. I am the true vine, and my Father is a vine dresser. And talking again about this divinity. So it's further illustrated in different places. In John 8, he said, truly, truly, I say to you, before Abraham was born, I am. Which means that Jesus existed before human life on earth, before Abraham. And so again, that was a pointed thing to demonstrate who he was and what he was doing. So that is Moses at that point. And then we also see, as they went out into the desert, the wilderness and the guidance in the desert. Why don't you turn to chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians. Well, I'll read some of this others here. Now, the wilderness guidance, we're going to see that the Lord himself is going to go before them in a pillar of cloud by day. In Exodus 13, it talks about that. The Lord was going before them in a pillar of cloud by day to lead them all the way, and in a pillar of fire by night to give them light, that they might travel by day and by night. He did not take away the pillar of cloud by day nor the pillar of fire by night from before the people. And so this was not only a guidance, but it was also a very visible thing, saying that this was a presence of God right here. And we can see what's going on. And we think of this sometimes and see the way that the nation Israel conducted themselves in the desert, and you say, couldn't they see the cloud there? Couldn't they see the fire there? Didn't they know that God himself is there? And you think, is it any different for us today? We know that God is here. We know he's with us and sees everything we do. The angels see everything we do. And yet we act like we're doing something secret sometimes, and then nobody else is going to know about it. And yet when we have the Holy Spirit living inside of us, so we have as much going on. We may not have it visibly, but by faith we know this as well, the same thing as they would have had. And in chapter 14 of Exodus, in verse 19, it says, the angel of God who had been going before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them, and the pillar of the cloud moved from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of Egypt and the camp of Israel, and there was a cloud along with the darkness, yet it gave light at night. Thus the one did not come near the other all night. And then in 1 Corinthians 10, where I had you turn and look at verse 1. For I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that our fathers were all under the cloud, all passed through the sea. All were baptized into the Moses and in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they were drinking from a spiritual rock which followed them. The rock was Christ. And this again, we have a symbolic of the rock that was there was Jesus Christ, and he was there in the wilderness wanderings. He was there as guidance as well, and as we see what is related to the wilderness guidance from Exodus. We have another one we'll look at, and that is the law, Moses and the law. And when they were a ways out into the wilderness, not very long out into the wilderness, they come to the mount where the giving of the law was. And we went through this a little bit when we talked about the angels being on the mountain and the angels receiving the law, giving it to Moses. They received it from the Father, received, and it was given to the angel of the Lord. Then it was given to Moses, given to the angels and to Moses, then to the people. In chapter 19 of Exodus, you can go back there, and we won't read all the way through it, but we'll pick up some of those as we go along. And in verse 7 of chapter 19 of Exodus, so Moses came and called the elders of the people and set before them all the words which the Lord had commanded him. All the people answered together and said, all that the Lord has spoken we will do. Moses brought back the words of the people to the Lord. And the Lord said to Moses, behold, we will come to you in a thick cloud so that the people may hear when I speak with you and may also believe in you forever. Then Moses told the words of the people to the Lord, and the Lord also said to Moses, go to the people and consecrate them today and tomorrow, and let them wash some garments, and let them be ready for the third day. And on the third day, the Lord will come down from Mount Sinai in sight of all the people. And they were to set bounds around the mountain. Then you go on in verse 18. Now Mount Sinai was all in smoke because the Lord descended upon it in fire. And its smoke ascended like the smoke of a furnace, and the whole mountain quaked violently. When the sound of the trumpet grew louder and louder, Moses spoke, and God answered him with thunder. And the Lord came down on Mount Sinai to the top of the mountains. The Lord called to Moses to the top of the mountains, and Moses went up. Then the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, go down, warn the people, so that they do not break through to the Lord to gaze, and many of them perish. Also let the priests who come near to the Lord consecrate themselves, or else the Lord will break out against them. It's just, this was the tremendous activity that was going on in Mount Sinai. Go back to Acts chapter 37, and we were there earlier. I just went back to here because this is the same setting. And as I mentioned before, the angels were involved in the giving of the law. They were ordained. It says that the law was ordained through angels. But in Acts chapter 7, verse 37, and this was when Stephen was being stoned. He was testifying of his faith before the people before they stoned him. And in verse 37 it says, this is the Moses who said to the sons of Israel, God will raise up for you a prophet like me from your brethren. This is the one who was in the congregation in the wilderness together with the angel who was speaking to him on Mount Sinai and who was with our fathers, and he received living oracles to pass on to you. So here we see the conversation that Moses is having with God on Mount Sinai would seem to be the angel of the Lord or the pre-incarnate Christ from what we see in Acts chapter 7. Because the giving of the law, as we see, as it was transferred in other places from the Father to the Son, to the angels, to Moses, and then to the people. And the angels were the ones that were superintending this on the way through. So this was the process that was going on. And even though it doesn't say that in the book of Exodus, I think that we can see that from other places that that's probably what was happening. And from other verses where we looked at as well, where the angels were, thousands of angels were on the mountain together with the Lord. Just a couple more things before we close. In talking about the Jesus Christ as being the visible member of the Godhead, and we looked at that earlier in John 1, and I'll just read a couple here for you. John chapter 14, verse 5. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Emphasizing again that if you see me, if you see what is going on with me, you know what is going on with the Father. You know the Father. And this is very explicitly what Jesus was talking to him about as being the visible part of what was happening here. Then Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. Jesus said to him, have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, show us the Father? And then later on we see Thomas at the resurrection after Jesus had raised from the dead. And he was doubting about this, and I said, unless I put my finger in the wounds, I will not believe. And then Jesus Christ appeared, and then Thomas answered him and said to him, my Lord and my God. He said to him, because you have seen me, have you believed? Blessed are those who did not see it and yet believed. So this is some of the activity of the angel of the Lord, and we're going to get along further in this next time, which will be a week after Thanksgiving. Won't be next week, the week after Thanksgiving. And we'll get into kind of an interesting section with Balaam and Balak and the angel of the Lord's dealing with Balaam. And you wonder why God gave so much space to this story. But I think it's a very interesting thing, and it's a very critical time in the nation Israel. They are about to go in to the promised land. And they had just suffered some losses prior to that. And just like they had always been, they were always a little shaky about what was going on. And so this was a very critical time in the nation Israel's history. So Balaam and Balak, it's an interesting story. We'll go through that. Any questions or comments as we close? Okay, we got stuff to eat back there. Help yourself to that. And we'll have a word of prayer and you can take off. Father, we just thank you for this evening. We thank you for the richness of your word. What you have to say about things that we do not see that's going on, but we understand who you are and your promises, the greatness of your person, and how the angels praise you day in and day out, unceasingly. They understand the worship, and they understand the praise, and we just pray that we would take an example from them as they look at you and look at you of what you have provided for us and your salvation, that we would appreciate that more fully and appreciate the worship that we have and the opportunity that we do have to worship you. We thank you for this evening. Thank you for these people and their interest in your word. And we pray for them as they go from here. Pray for the next week. And we won't meet, but the time of fellowship with friends and family, that might be a rich and profitable time as well. And we just thank you now for everything we have, Christ. In his name we pray.